Right. Well, there are three questions that have come in from this morning. So the question is, can you elaborate on why Christians should participate in the political process? Well, the answer is yes. The answer is yes, I could. Next question. Can you recommend in Christian advocacy groups who lobby, presumably all political stakeholders, that we could get involved with, or point to a resource, creation care, refugee care, gender issues, women, racial relations? Okay. I think the way to answer that question is to that God cares for the whole creation. So he's interested in politics. He's interested in government, in human government. So he longs for the day where human government is consistent with Christian principles. There was a famous theologian called Abraham Kuyper. I know that name is known to you, but Abraham Kuyper was at the Free University of Amsterdam, a towering figure in theological development. And he saw the importance of politics, so he went into politics and became prime minister of the Netherlands. And this is the turn of the 20th century. And what defeated him was a rail strike. And there was a big union strike against him, and he lost the government. He lost government after that, and I think he retired from politics after that. But what he wanted to do was to see that there was a Christian worldview that addressed everything. So in Christian education, the reasons why we have Christian schools or church schools or Anglican schools is that we want to provide an education through looking through the lens of Christ. So you see, all facts are God's facts. The Christian is not afraid of any facts, but it's how you interpret facts. So an ancient historian could look at the way in which Babylon invades Israel there are three invasions actually, but the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And a historian might be able to look at all the economic circumstances, the political circumstances, the weakness of Egypt, the defeat of Assyria, for example, the Battle of Carchemish with the Egyptians. But those all might be true, but unless they've understood God's perspective, and God's perspective is that Babylon invaded Jerusalem because God ordained it as a judgment upon Israel. He not only ordained it, he predicted it. And in terms of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, the Babylonians were wrong to invade Jerusalem as God's holy city, Mount Zion. But God used their wrongdoing to achieve his purposes. That's how sovereign God is. The wonderful thing is, when we make mistakes as Christians, God can still use our mistakes for his purposes. Judas is the classic example. Judas couldn't say, the devil made me do it. Judas was there doing wrong, doing evil, in betraying Jesus, but it was all part of God's sovereign plans. So in one verse in Luke 22:22, it says, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So there is God's sovereignty, human responsibility in the one verse. So why should we be interested in politics? Because everything in the world belongs to God. See, we are stewards of God's resources. We're not actually owners. We talk about the dream of home ownership. Or really, bank ownership, and you know, mortgage debt. But we have that dream of that. But the older you get, and I'm in that category now, the realise you just got to sit loose to possessions. The old saying, shrouds have no pockets. When you're buried, you're not buried with your possessions. Tutankhamun might have thought that would have been a good idea, but only for his tomb to be pilfered centuries later. You can't take it with you because it doesn't belong to you. That's the answer. It belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Knowledge belongs to God. Politics belongs to God. Therefore, Christians ought to have an interest in science, in history, in geography, in education, in welfare, in street sweeping, in manufacturing. Every area belongs to God. Unless we get that holistic understanding of God's interest in everything, then you'll understand why should Christians get involved in politics? Because politics is a very significant central part. And Psalm says, or Proverbs says, the heart of kings are in the hands of God. God moves kings to do various things, and or governors in today's ruling. Yes, in the strangeness of the purposes of God, Putin's invasion of Ukraine is not outside God's control, as if God said, oh, good grief, if only I put a few more, weapons in Ukraine. Americans might say that, but that sense in which it's under God's control. We may not see things clearly from our perspective, but that's why we trust God, that he does see things. So getting involved in policy is important. Creation care, or the environmental movement, in many ways, we Christians should have been the vanguard of that when we weren't. So the secularists were the Greens and all the rest of it. We should have realised that creation is under our subjection, if you like. We are to order the creation, we're to use the creation for God's purposes. Remember in Genesis 2, there's a very strange verse, there was gold in Havilah. Why are we told there's gold in Havilah? Well, the reason is go and dig it up and fashion it to God's glory. That's why. The Tigris and Euphrates, great rivers, described in Genesis 2. So creation is described there in a way in which man and mankind, Adam and Eve, are vicegerents, not vice-regents. A vice-regent works on behalf of the monarch in the monarch's absence. So we have governors and governors-general. Of course, the queen is not here. She's tucked away in Windsor. But a vicegerent is a person who has delegated authority in the presence of the king. And just as God's habit was to walk in the garden, Adam and Eve were living in the presence of the king. That's why they're referred to in Ezekiel as the garden of God. So we should have been in the vanguard and said there's a place for Christians to be involved in environmental care. We should be in the vanguard with regard to against domestic violence, against sexual abuse. We should be interested in these issues and involved in them. And I think the illustrations of Israel in exile, namely in Egypt and in Babylon, the key figures are Joseph and Daniel. Did they, not interest themselves in politics? No. They were right there in the sense that they became the second and third highest in the land. And God blessed them for that and brought about good. So that eventually, after 70 years of captivity, Cyrus's heart, an unbelieving king of Persia, allows the Israelites to go back into the land. That's an amazing turn around of policy for the Medes and Persians to do something like that. And it was the end of the Babylonian Empire with Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall that brought about the demise of that, so that God's purposes could come through Cyrus, which Isaiah had predicted centuries beforehand. So that's why we should get involved in politics, because it's God's world and we have a part to play. And if we're going to be salt and light, don't hide your light under a bushel. Get involved. And whether it be your local school in PNC, for example, that's a good place to be involved. Community Watch, another place to be involved. Politics itself in local council, state or federal. These are all good places. It's going to be challenging, no doubt about that. But it's a way in which we can exercise our Christian faith. The next question was, Scripture refers to women in several places in the wearing of gold, pearls, braided hair and head coverings, referring to adornment and submission. How literal should this be taken for Christian women? Interesting, it refers to adornment. I suppose the head coverings is related to submission, 1 Corinthians chapter well, chapter 14, and chapter 11. So there's a sense in which that is there. I think the distinction, sometimes there are cultural differences in the Bible. So, for example, men are not to pray with their head covered, okay? But women can pray with their head covered. Now, the interesting thing is, if you go back to the Old Testament, the high priest wore a turban. It had holy to the Lord. So he was praying with his head covered. So there's something which is not absolute about that statement. You've got to look at the cultural context as to what that means. And I think the main meaning with the head coverings is to do with the relationship of the appearance of male and female. Now, one of the great challenges that we have today is the whole question of transgender, where people are wanting to express themselves with an identity counter to their biological reality. I mean, even if they to do a surgical option to do a transgender movement, they can't change their chromosomes. We haven't got to the stage of changing, of getting rid of that Y chromosome or adding an X chromosome. So that sense in which we're living in it's a world of confusion. As I've said many times, you don't help an anorexic by telling them, yes, you really are fat, you really ought to go on a stronger diet. Because, you know, that's not true. The anorexic is already emaciated. And it's a psychological problem for them with regard to not seeing reality for what it is. We can see it more easily. Even when you show them a mirror, they can't see it. And my own view is that the whole transgender is part of that confusion of identity, where our world has lost its moorings. It's lost its moorings in terms of sexual identity, sexual mores, of course, now. I mean, it's just commonplace that couples will live together, sleep together before they're married. That is just such a common acceptance. You look at it in TV shows, it's almost as if it's expected that the workplace people are going to be sharing beds with one another or changing partners and all the rest of it without any level of commitment at all. And even when they have a level of commitment, my wife and I have just been re-watching the ER series, if you remember that medical show in Chicago, and the number of liaisons that keep changing hands or changing beds, as it were, is just unbelievable. And when you get a commitment of a marriage, then even that falls apart. So but that's just describing our world, and Christians need to be in the forefront of establishing that, in my view. So I don't think that, back to the question, are they literal or should they be taken, are they literal or metaphorical? I think it was literal in terms of not overdressing your outward appearance. That's literal. But it's a metaphorical thing, such as gold and pearls. It doesn't mean you're not allowed to buy gold, you can't have pearls. It's an illustration of just overdoing that as if that is where beauty is found. Because true beauty is found in the inner person. That's the issue which I think Peter is addressing in chapter 3. The last question, which is a rather large question, although a very small piece of paper, is what is your faith in God based on? How historically accurate is the Bible? Well, that's a pretty large question. I'll tell you the simplest way to do it is... and you'll see this in 1 Thessalonians. I can. What is your faith in God based on? And actually, two questions. How historically accurate is the Bible? The questioner has rightly discerned that my faith is based upon the Bible. So faith is based on evidence, right? The evidence of it might be trust in someone. So when your child jumps off the top step into your arms, the child has evidence that you love the child and going to catch that child, unlike Lucy and Peanuts, you know, with the kicking of the ball. See, so few people have read Peanuts, then I'm the young people anyhow. Well, one person laughed. So that sense in which you trust them, and that trust is based on evidence. Adam's trust in God was based on evidence. The world around him, God speaking to him. Israel's trust in God was based on evidence. Israel heard the Ten Commandments being said from Mount Sinai. Okay? They actually heard the words of God, and they trembled at hearing those words of God. The rest of the laws were mediated through Moses. There's a mediation in Exodus 21. But Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, was God speaking directly to Israel. So my faith, to answer the question, my faith is based on evidence. But the evidence is on what God has spoken. And that, of course, is in the Bible. Now, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? I wrestled with this question in my late teenage, early 20s, and came to realise that God is his own interpreter. You can't measure God's words by some Archimedean point, some external measure. It's like looking at what God does and say, well, I'll give you a score out of 10, God, as to how well you're doing. Okay, you might look at Job, for example, and think, well, Job, God, you allowed him to suffer too much, or we didn't like the way the Babylonians came in, or whatever you might want to think, and you give God a score. When you give God a score out of 10, what's your scoring mechanism? Well, it's either yourself, and if it's something out here which is independent from God, then God's not who he says. God says he is the author of justice. He is the author of love. That's why God is love. God is righteous. The whole understanding of reality exists in God, because God is the author of all things. And when you ask the question which high school students or scripture students ask, well, who made God? It's a category error, that question, because you're assuming God's created. It's like saying, how big is red? Well, you can't answer that question because it's a category error, because redness is not something which has size. God is not something which is created. We, the creatures, must not become the critics of the Creator. And that, of course, is exactly what Satan seeks to do. He seeks to undermine our trust in God. God does two things. He inspires the authors of Scripture, so the authors of Scripture write God's word. Okay? Jesus says, your word is truth, in John 10. But he does more than that. The Spirit of God actually bears witness with our spirit that this is the word of God. And that is the amazing thing, which is why when your non-Christian friends read a verse or a part of a gospel and they don't believe, it's not the absence of power in the text, it's the blindness of the person reading it. But listen to how Paul described his encounter with the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, when he says this. He says, let's see where I can find that. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but in the power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So Paul, when he preached, it wasn't just a stream of words. It was words empowered by, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then gave full conviction to the hearers. So in chapter 2, he goes on to say, and we thank God constantly for this. When you receive the word which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. See, the reason why we spend so much time with the Bible in our church services and our study groups or on house parties is because we believe that God is speaking to us. Ultimately, it's not me who's speaking, it's you who are speaking. Sorry, it's God who's speaking, and you are listening to what God has to say. Another verse in 1 John puts it this way. When it's interesting, because he says, I'll just get that passage there. He says, where is that? You've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And I write this because you know the truth, because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. You don't have no one to teach you, because you have the anointing which comes from the Holy Spirit. So that anointing of the Holy Spirit is a gift that God gives to us. So there are two witnesses to the truth of the Scriptures. The witness of the Bible itself to its own authenticity, and that's the work of the Spirit of God in inspiring the original authors, and the work of the Spirit in us. That's, if you like, an existential dimension of the Spirit. So that the Spirit opens your eyes to see that. That's why, you know, when you have aha moments when you're reading Scripture or you're hearing a sermon or a study, and it just clicks. Or if you can remember the time when the Bible, when the Gospel just, it just clicked, it suddenly made sense. I had a conversation with a man this weekend where that took place. It just clicked into place. It's so hard to explain how that happened. It's not our intellect. Oh, aren't we clever? Aren't we savvy? We can work this out. No. It's the Spirit of God opening our eyes. The problem is all humans have by nature and by sin rose-coloured glasses cemented to their face. And they will see the world with a rose colour, not the way the world truly is, not the way God created it. So we can look at this creation, the beautiful vista we have here at Deer Park, and we can see God's glory in creation. But others will just see tree, green, brown, nice painting, xylem and phloem, all that kind of stuff. And without actually, they can't see it. They can't see the wood for the trees. They can't see the big picture. They can't see that is declaring the glory of God, as Psalm 19 says it. So, the question, is the Bible historically accurate? Absolutely, because God speaks truth. Of course it's historically accurate. Wherever it addresses issues, it speaks truly. It won't answer all our questions. We've got lots of questions to ask. But when it speaks truly. And, you know, if I was to say to you that, on Monday morning at 10 o'clock in the morning, and if you believe me, we're going to hear God speaking outside St. Andrew's Cathedral. Not the Archbishop, you know, but God will speak from heaven. Well, if you believe me, you'd drop everything to be there, wouldn't you? And if I said he wasn't going to speak in Hebrew, but actually in English, that would be helpful too, wouldn't it? And you'd do that. You'd drop everything to do that. Well, whenever you pick up your Bible, it's God speaking. He's addressing you. And never forget that when you pick up your Bible and read it, He wants to mould your thinking so that you think God's thoughts after him. Or as Paul says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the task of growing as a Christian. So when we get to heaven, I remember a child in Scripture class said, won't heaven be boring? You know, playing all those harps and things like that. And I said, no, heaven won't be boring. When the angels cry out, holy, 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 they're not just singing what they've learned in choir rehearsal. They're responding to the ongoing revelation of God. They can't help but cry out, holy, holy, holy. Because God is infinite in knowledge, we shall never exhaust the riches of God's knowledge. And because we'll never exhaust that, we'll continue to be learning about God in heaven. That's why heaven won't be at all unexciting. It will be a growing experience for us all in the perfection of a world, a new heavens, a new earth, where temptation is no longer exist, and where we can, where our love for one another will not be impeded by selfishness and all those things that affect us in this world. No, we'll be learning more about God and enjoying that and rejoicing his presence, because the creator-creature distinction will continue to exist through eternity. The best illustration I have of this, which my wife hates because she doesn't like mathematics, is you think of a hotel with an infinite number of rooms. And a man comes along, and the man comes to the door of the hotel, and he speaks to the man that is there, said, "I'm sorry, the hotel's full. There isn't any room left. Every room in this infinite hotel..." Yeah, I said, "That can't be true. Is every room full?" "Yes." I said, "I'll tell you what. Why don't you get everyone to move up one room? So one goes to two, two go to three, etc. And then that means room one's empty, and I'll take that room tonight." So here's an infinite hotel. It's completely full, but you continue to add one. God's infinite knowledge, we will continue to learn. If you want to make the illustration more difficult, a man drives a bus with an infinite number of passengers in the bus. It's a very long bus. And he comes to the hotel, and he said, I've got an infinite load of people in the bus here. He said, "There's no way, we're full." And the bus driver says, no. "Get everyone to move up to double their room. So every odd number, so one goes to two, two goes to four, three goes, and they'll all be in the even numbers, and we'll take all the odd numbers, because there's an infinite number of odd numbers in this hotel, so we'll do that." Now, for those of you who don't maths, don't even understand what I'm talking about, and that's okay, just, you know, nod off for a bit. But if that's true at that level, just imagine what it's like to be in the presence of a God who is infinite. And we have great difficulty in comprehending that. And the God who is infinite has deigned to give us this precious book. This book which was written over a span of 1500 years. And the consistency and the program and the plot of God's purposes from Adam through Israel, Jesus, the church, and into eternity is consistent. And it is something upon which you can bet your life. When Spurgeon was said, "How would you defend the Bible?" he said he'd rather defend a lion. The Bible doesn't need a defender. When God speaks, the speech of God, the words of God are self-authenticating. Because there's no other authority other than God to authenticate truth. Because God is truth. Right, well, those are the three questions. So, I said we'd just do a little bit. We're sort of at the end of session three and the end of session four. And you'll notice I didn't even attempt to look at chapter four of 1 Peter, because life's too short. But you can read that yourself at some point. Let me come to you now to the tricky passage at the end of 1 Peter 3, which does require some explanation. I think it's probably true to say. So let's see if I can find the text here. Right. People have understood this in different ways, understanding what it means. If you read through in the NIV, and I'll take the NIV for a moment, but I'll just tell you that the opening phrase of verse 19 has, in my view, been mistranslated, and I'll come back to that and I'll explain to you why. So just leave that for a while. And then he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolises baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. There is a, what Peter is saying is that the Christ made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. This is often seen as between Jesus' death and resurrection, because he had nothing much to do on the Easter Eve, on the Saturday. So he went down to hell and he proclaimed the fact that there was a victory over death. Bit surprising since he hadn't been raised from the dead yet, but nonetheless, there's a victory over death. He gives a proclamation. The problem with that view is it doesn't actually say he addresses everyone in hell. Who does it say he addresses? He addresses the spirits who did not obey in the time of Noah. So you can imagine, here Jesus arrives in hell and he says, now look, I've got a message, but it's only for people in Noah's day. If you lived around Abraham's time, sorry, you work over there. You know, Isaiah's time, over there. Jeremiah's time, not interested. David's time, move away. I just want the group of people who were alive in Noah's day. That doesn't make sense, does it? Why would he make a particular proclamation to that? And, of course, the word proclamation doesn't mean, it's not like a second chance. The Greek word is not so much an evangelistic message, hoping they'll change their minds. It's too late. It's appointed once for all people to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no second chance after you die. Even the story with the Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that when the man's in hell, says, at least if send someone to tell my brothers. It's too late for me. And Jesus says, even if someone should rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And how true is that? So it doesn't make sense to do that. The other thing, and often we think in terms of the creed, he descended to hell. What does it mean in the creed, he descended to hell? Well, I don't think this is telling he descended to hell, the first thing. And secondly, if he did, it was a very strange message he had for a very select group of people. Let's just stop and think, what happened to Jesus on the cross? When Jesus, his final words on the cross were, it is finished. He didn't say, to be continued. You know, I've got something else to do now. Go down to hell and make a few comments to people down there. And into your hands I commend my spirit. Remember before I talked about Jesus is one person with two natures. But in the two natures, in the humanity, he has spirit and body. So we are spirit and body people. Okay, so there's an inner person and an outer person, if you like. That sense in which the inner person is the person we relate to the person through our body. Our body changes, it ages, but the person's the same inside. When a person dies, it's the dissolution of body and soul. It's the rupture, the fraction of body and soul, so that our body goes into the grave and our soul, if we're a Christian, goes to heaven. Same for Jesus. See, Jesus experiences the same rupture of body and soul that we would experience if we were to die before the Lord returns. So where is Jesus on Easter Eve, the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Day? Well, it's obvious where his body is, isn't it? Body's taken off the cross by Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus becomes a Christian, clearly, and puts him in the tomb with all kinds of spices. Actually, thousands of dollars worth of spices, if you read the text in John's Gospel. So here you've got the body of Jesus, but into your hands I commend my spirit. So Jesus' human spirit is with the Father. Of course, his divine spirit, because he's God, is everywhere. Omnipresent. That's a mystery which we find difficult to grasp, but nonetheless that's a truth. So what happens on Resurrection Day? On Resurrection Day, Jesus' human spirit comes back into his old body and transforms that body into what we would call a spiritual body. A spiritual body, that means a body empowered by the Spirit. It's not a Casper the Ghost or a Ghostbusters body. It's a functional, empowered body. When we talk about spiritual bodies, if I ask you to think of, if you were to think of a steam engine, what is a steam engine composed of? Well, it's not composed of steam. It's composed of metal and solid material, and is powered by steam. That's what a steam engine is. So use that illustration to understand what a spiritual body is. A spiritual body is a body empowered by the Spirit, beyond the forces of death, disease, and decay. As I said yesterday, if Adam had been faithful, he would have had a spiritual body beyond temptation. He had a natural body in the Garden of Eden. So the Garden of Eden is not the end point for Adam and Eve. It's the city of God, if you like, as the Bible unfolds, where Adam and Eve will have a spiritual body, a body empowered by the Spirit, free from temptation and therefore free from sin. So Jesus experiences the same dislocation of body and soul. And his Spirit is with the Father. That's why I can say to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me where? Oh, you can come with me down to hell. I'll say a few words to people down there. You have a bit of a trip. No, no, no. You will be with me in paradise. Interesting, the word paradise is the Persian for garden. So that sense in which, because he's going to heaven, but it's not the final place, as I said yesterday, the saints in heaven are waiting for the final day, the day of judgment, the day of Jesus' return. But the thief on the cross is going to experience the presence and the blessing of Jesus and the Father in heaven. And Jesus will be, in that period of time, just his human spirit will be there, and his divine spirit, of course. After resurrection and ascension, of course, Jesus' body, his physical, his resurrected body, is going to be, will be in heaven. So the only body in heaven at the moment is Jesus' body. See, God has no body. God is Spirit. Holy Spirit has no body. And all the saints waiting are in spirit form, waiting for resurrection bodies. Elijah and Moses had the rare opportunity of having a former body on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when they come there and they meet with Jesus, and it's interesting, they're having a conversation with Jesus is they know him. Of course they knew him. They knew him as the Son of God ever since they'd entered heaven. And interestingly, Moses enters heaven not through but by dying, and Elijah enters heaven not by dying. So the two methods of getting to heaven are demonstrated there. And in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us they were talking about Jesus' exodus, that is, his departure. No doubt talking about their own departure and their own presence in heaven. Anyhow, so that sense in which the resurrection of Jesus is the combination of his spirit in that once the victory of death has been achieved. And Jesus rises from the dead. So when he comes out of the tomb, not like Lazarus to die again, but as a new man, the second Adam, the last Adam, with resurrection body. Okay, so that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. There's no place for him to descend. So what's the descent into hell mean? What do we say in the creed? Well, you see, on the cross, Jesus descended into hell. The 3 hours of darkness, the concentration of God's punishment for our sins is absorbed by Jesus on the cross. So when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing in his body and in his spirit the eternal damnation that belonged to us. That's why it's so graphic. That's why in Spurgeon's words, he drank damnation dry. Jesus goes to hell on the cross. Hell is not so much a place as the reception of punishment. And Jesus experiences, and because he's God, he's able to absorb an eternal weight of judgment on those hours on the cross. And then he says, it is finished. Right, so back to 1 Peter 3. What's going on in 1 Peter 3? Let me tell you, the way in which you translate the first clause of verse 19 is, on the basis of this, I can explain the Greek for Andrew Cole's benefit and Matt's benefit and Greg's benefit, but I won't bother with you. You just have to trust me. On the basis of this, that is, on the basis of what? On the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, right? See, look at the previous verse, 18. He was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. On the basis of this, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago. Remember we saw in 1:10 that the spirit of Christ was in the prophets of the Old Testament? Noah had the spirit of Christ. See, Noah wasn't just a carpenter. Noah was a righteous man. If you look at Genesis 6, it says he was a man who found grace with God or found favour with God. And he was a righteous man in his generation. Okay, there's again, the righteous and the wicked are being displayed in Genesis 6. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 1, where am I going to find that? In chapter 2, rather, verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, or a preacher of righteousness. We don't tend to think of Noah the preacher, but you realise there's 120 years he's building the ark. Did you realise how long that was? That's 120 years of persecution for saying, Noah, it hasn't flooded here forever in recorded history. What are you building an ark for? And Noah keeps on telling them, the floods are coming. The floods are coming. Turn back to God. He's a herald of righteousness. What Peter's talking about is that Jesus, or the Spirit of Christ, I'll put it that way, sorry, not Jesus, the Spirit of Christ was in Noah preaching to his generation. Now, when it talks about the spirits imprisoned, that's what they are now. When he was doing his preaching, they were very much alive on planet Earth. But when Peter writes this, of course, these people to whom Noah was preaching are in actual fact imprisoned spirits because they didn't obey. Only Noah, his wife, and his three children there and three daughters-in-law were saved, eight persons in the ark. So what we've got here is that on the basis of what he was to do in the future, the Spirit of Christ, or Christ himself, went and made proclamation to those who are currently imprisoned in spirits, but at the time were alive people, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. You see, talking about the spirits in prison in today's language, but not what it was like at the time. See, if I said to you, when was Queen Elizabeth born? And those of you with an interest in the monarchy will know that she was born in 1926. But actually, she wasn't Queen Elizabeth in 1926. She was Princess Elizabeth. So we describe her back then with her current status now. So we talk about the Queen was born in 1926, but in actual fact, she wasn't born as a queen. So Peter is saying the people who are now imprisoned spirits, but at the time when Noah was preaching to them, they were very much alive on planet Earth. So putting that all together, let's see what Peter's saying. He's saying that Jesus, or the Christ, was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. That is the cataclysmic change whereby salvation is wrought. Okay, that's the critical point in redemptive history is the resurrection of Jesus, which we've seen a number of times through Peter's letter, as you'll recall. And so here he is, that on the basis of this, gospel was preached to people in the past. And the example he gives is Noah. And he says, in actual fact, the Spirit of Christ was in Noah at that time, proclaiming the gospel, if you like, or proclaiming salvation, proclaiming repentance, in a time when people did not obey. In the days of Noah, when the ark was being built, and only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And then he goes on to talk about that. And with regard to water, saves you as through baptism, not the removal of dirt from body, but a clear conscience toward. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That takes us back to verse 18. In other words, it's as if Peter's saying, here is Jesus' death and resurrection. The salvation that Jesus wrought was retrospective as well as prospective. So here we are on this side of the cross, and here is Old Testament people, and they're saved on the basis of what Jesus did. See, how is Abraham saved? Isaac and Jacob? They're saved because of Jesus. They're not saved because of their good works. They're not even saved because of their faith. Their faith is in the God who promises salvation. They didn't fully understand how they were saved, but the foundation of anyone's salvation, Old Testament as well as New Testament, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. So why is Peter saying this? He's saying, look, you're under persecution just like Noah was. You've got people opposing you. You've got people persecuting you. You've got people saying nothing's going to happen. The world will just carry on as it always has. But remember Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his day. And the Spirit of Christ, the unascended Christ, was in Noah. But you've got the Spirit of the ascended Christ in you. How much better off are you today? In those days, 8 people were saved. And it might be a few number today. Maybe a lot of people around you aren't going to be saved. Because you're few in number, it doesn't make any difference to God. God will bring his elect through to salvation. And then he uses an interesting illustration. He says, that's like a baptism. Whenever you see the word baptism, you normally think of water. Although it's interesting that the people who were fully submerged were the rest of the world under judgment. Noah just got the water splashed on his face as he stood on the deck. And so baptism saves you, not as the washing of water. Just a bit like not the outward adornment, like the wives in chapter 3. It's not just the symbolism of baptism, the outward sign of baptism, but really the inward part of baptism, your confidence in God. So here is a picture of baptism, looking forward to the baptism which Christians would say. A lot of commentators think that 1 Peter was a baptismal liturgy. Because of this verse and the way in which he talks about the resurrection and being born anew and all that language which is there, that whether that's true or not, it's hard for us to discern. But what is true is he's using baptism to describe an Old Testament activity. Now, there's another, you know, there are 2 Old Testament incidents where the Bible describes as baptisms. You've got perhaps I should do this way. You all go from left to right, don't you? I suppose. So here is Noah, and here is Moses in the Red Sea, and in the middle is Abraham. So Noah, 8 people, 8 persons, all adults, interestingly, are baptized, and that's an illustration of salvation. But in 1 Corinthians 10, all of Israel are baptized in the Red Sea. And again, those who got fully immersed were the Egyptians, with not a happy ending. And the Israelites walked through on dry land. Now, I know I was talking to someone who goes to a Baptist church. Baptists will say there's no verse in the New Testament that has children being baptized. Wrong. There were children being baptized in the Red Sea. The parents didn't say to the children, well, look, unless you put your faith in Jesus, you're going to be on the banks and get it in the neck. But they picked their infants up with them and they took them. The whole of Israel, all of Israel were baptized in the cloud and the sea. They were baptized into Moses. That was their salvation experience. So the reason we baptize infants, of course, is not because they're infants, but because they belong to God. So your children are in covenant relationship with God. And that's why you teach them. Just like you teach them to be Australian citizens, they don't need a citizenship ceremony if they're born in Australia. We baptise them to say they are already part of the people of God. The other interesting thing too about 1 Corinthians 10 is Paul goes on to say they all ate of the same spiritual food, food of the Holy Spirit, that's the manna in the wilderness, and they all drank of the same spiritual drink. That's the water from the rock. And they drank the spiritual drink from the rock, which was Christ. That's a powerful understanding, that they were participating in Christ in the manna and in the water. And the rest of the chapter goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper. So one of the reasons why we should include our children in the Lord's Supper is because that's what happened for Israel. Once the child had been weaned, the child needed to eat the manna 6 days out of seven. And the sixth day they got double portion for the seventh day being the Sabbath. So that sense in which there was a spiritual nurture of the people of Israel in the wilderness through the bread, the manna and the water, which is now symbolised in the bread and the wine. Now in fulfilment, because the wine speaks of Jesus' death, as we talked about. And we're going to be having the Lord's Supper here early this afternoon, where we'll be reminded of Jesus' life and Jesus' death as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So baptism corresponds to this. The water symbolises baptism. That is, what does baptism symbolise? It symbolises that you are saved. When you baptise your children, you're saying, you are saved. That may come as a strange statement to you. Baptists say you can't be sure a person's saved till they're an adult or an older adolescent. But you and I both know that people can be baptised and fall away. Covenant children can fall away. Adults who are baptised can fall away. Look at Judas. He was baptised. So it's not the outward sign that saves you, but the outward sign is a symbol of salvation. You see, we can never discern a person's heart. You can discern your own heart. The Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. The Spirit of God doesn't bear witness with your spirit that I'm a child of God, despite my fancy titles. But you still trust me as a Christian. And you trust one another as a Christian. And you encourage one another to keep steadfast and to keep persevering and to keep walking the path of obedience. Because that's the way God works with his people. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 29:29. But the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might observe all the words of his law. So we don't have to get hung up about what God's decrees are for salvation. We work on the basis of covenant. We work on the basis of God's people who are present with us. So when Peter writes to the chosen and destined ones, he's writing to the whole congregation in all of these provinces. When Paul writes to the saints at Corinth, He doesn't say, nod, nod, wink, wink, you know who I mean, you know, the really born again ones, you know, not the ones sitting in the back row. No, he writes to the whole, to the saints. And he speaks to them as being God's holy people. And that's how we should speak. The disciples didn't know that Judas was going to betray them. We read the Gospels knowing Judas before we begin. The first time we hear his name, we know who you are. You're the treasurer. But when Jesus says, one's going to betray me, they don't all look and say, Judas, we know it is. I've always thought that. They say, no, Lord, is it I? He is such a part of them. He shares all the outward appearances of being part of the people of God. Yet he's the one who is the son of perdition. We will never know until the last day that character. But Jesus speaks covenantally when he says to the 12 apostles, he says, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Was Jesus speaking the truth when he said that? Well, that's easy, isn't it? Does that mean Judas will be on a throne judging the 12 tribes? Jesus is speaking covenantally about the 12. He's not speaking from the perspective of God's decrees, because we can't do that. Jesus could have done that, but he's speaking covenantally. That's why when you receive the bread and take the cup and communion, this is the body of Christ which was given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. Feed on him in your heart by faith. So, and likewise with the cup. So we treat one another as members of the covenant people of God, and we use the language of salvation, and we continue to encourage one another in our Christian walk that we might not fall away. We know that people can fall away. That doesn't undermine God's electing purposes. The picture of Israel is the vine. And in John 15, and you're doing John, aren't you, at the moment, when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches, then he says, any branch of mine that doesn't bear fruit, what happens to it? It's cut off and burnt. What was it before it was cut off? It was a branch of the vine. It was joined to Jesus. This is what I describe as covenantal language. It's language which sees that. But it's the experience. So from the appearance of the outside, he looks like he is. From God's perspective, the person was never changed from within, but has all the appearances of being changed from the outside. But when you get to Romans 11, a similar vine, you get, if branches were cut off so that Gentiles could be grafted in, don't be proud, because God can re-graft those Gentiles back in. Paul's not a bad illustration of that. He was in the vine as part of Israel, but he was cut off when he didn't believe in Jesus, but he was grafted back in. Likewise, Gentile, just because you've been grafted back in doesn't mean you can't be cut off. Does that mean our salvation is insecure? No, because we know that if we are children of God, because the Spirit of God bears witness with us. But this helps us understand why others who claim to be Christians don't continue in the faith. Well, that's a bit of a long explanation of the end of chapter 3. So let me just hasten through what we might say in chapter 5 and just look at these. And I'll just make some cursory remarks, I think, and there might be some questions that might come to your mind. I referred you to the end of chapter 4 before yesterday, you might recall. If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Remember we discussed that between the sinner and the saint, the righteous and the unrighteous. So those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's the bottom line, as it were. Despite suffering coming to you, you continue to trust God. He's a faithful Creator. And to do good, that's faith and obedience. That's trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then he has an address to the elders, and he speaks to the elders, I appeal to you as a fellow elder and a witness to Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Peter, of course, had that particular place. And I forgot to mention, too, when we're talking about the wives in chapter 3, don't forget that Peter was married. He had a wife. So he understood this, not as an unbelieving husband, of course, but as he understood the relationship of marriage from personal experience, something which Paul, of course, as a single man, didn't have. Here he talks about the fact that he witnesses the sufferings of Christ. He saw Jesus crucified. He walked with him, and he knows of the glory to be revealed. So be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Now, this is particularly addressed to your paid staff, if you like, your Matt and Greg and the staff, whereby you're to be shepherds of God's flock. You're to feed the flock. In Ezekiel 37, we see how evil shepherds over Israel had not fed this flock, but they'd squandered their responsibilities, and they'd turned against the flock. And that background of shepherd and sheep goes all the way through the scriptures. Psalm 23 is a beautiful psalm of David's with regard to the Lord is my shepherd. And John 10, again, where Jesus is the good shepherd. Now, all that language of shepherding is the means of feeding the people of God. And that's what our responsibility as elders is. We don't do it for unwillingly, sorry, not for being forced, because we must, but because we're willing. So we should be looking out for people in the congregation who will become future elders. It might be by leading a Bible study group, or it might be actually going into college to go into ordained ministry. God wants us to not pursue dishonest gain. Well, the stipend of a minister is not necessarily going to attract you, but it's not about the money. It's about the opportunity to serve, and eager to serve, not lording it over. Unfortunately, we have seen among ministers in history, of course, not but in our own diocese, dictatorial rectors who, you know, it's my way or the highway kind of thing, rather than a collaborative leadership. The best way to work out if a person's a leader is to see, look behind to see if anyone's following him. That's the evidence of a true leader. And so, but as an example to the flock, the importance of being an example to the flock, this is for elders among you, is to actually realise that we're under a chief shepherd. And yes, he'll receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. But that sense in which we need to recognise that our responsibility is given to us by Christ. Therefore, you should pray for your leaders. If there's one thing you should do before every Sunday service is to pray for the preacher, pray for the ministers. Prepare yourself for the... You know what passage is going to be looked at? Read that passage, pray for the minister in the preparation they're going to give to that, and pray that God's word might come through effectively and clearly so that people are going to be fed the word of God. So that sense in which the elders are there under God's good hand as the chief shepherd. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourself to your elders. Here we come back to the language of submission. Where to submit ourselves to elders? You may not like everything your staff do. You may have different points of view. But we need to submit. We need to submit to those who are put in authority over us. That's the ordered relationship that God has given us. We pray for our leaders. We obey our leaders in Hebrews. He actually uses the language of obedience to the leaders. We give our leaders special honour, a double honour to those who teach and preach well in the congregation, as Paul says in his letter to the Galatians. So, therefore, we do that by clothing ourselves with humility toward one another. Humility, as I said, is sometimes a place of humiliation, to humble ourselves. That means we're not going to get our own way, which we would personally prefer because of our sinful nature. We like a, you know, in an argument, you want your argument to prevail. You want your will to prevail. You don't want others to contradict you. You want people to listen to your opinion. Well, Peter says, no, clothe yourselves with humility. And that's a very difficult task to do so that there's a time to speak and a time to listen. There's a time for when you're going to put your views forward and when you're going to sit back and listen. And that requires a whole range of activity for us. But he actually then quotes, here we are in verse, so he now quotes Proverbs in verse 5, God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. And to recognise that therefore we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand in order that he might lift you up in due time. Now that due time might be at the day of resurrection or the day of your death. You can't tell when that due time. Maybe you might be vindicated in this life. A vindication that Daniel received and Joseph received, his vindication for Joseph's time in jail, unjustly imprisoned. And he lingered in jail and he was finally exalted. Well, Jesus' exaltation, of course, was at the cross and his resurrection. We don't know when that time is, but we trust God. And I can't emphasise the element of trusting in God in order that whatever is coming our way, we can actually experience that. And so we can cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for you. When you're let down by another Christian friend, family member, spouse, minister, yes, you can be angry and feel let down, but God hasn't deserted you. You can cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And that's a deep experience of knowing that God's care is over your life. He inscribed your name in the palm of his hand before the world began. His love for you is eternal. So he's not forgotten you when you're in your deepest, darkest hour, whether it's through despair, sickness, lack of employment, persecution in the workplace or elsewhere. You can cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And then verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. So we don't sit back and relax. We are alert. But before we had gird your loins with regard to in verse 13 of chapter 1, gird your minds. Actually, it's gird your loins. Use your minds to be engaged with what God wants you to do. So be alert, be sober. And then he says, your enemy. He might well have said your enemy is the Roman government. They're the ones who are ruling these provinces in Anatolia, ancient Turkey. He might have said, look, you know, the enemy, the government's the enemy. They're the ones. Watch out for them. Watch out for those soldiers. Watch out for those who are putting in prison. But he doesn't say that. He says, your enemy is the devil. Your enemy is the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When we talk about suffering, we might think of suffering as being physical persecution or even suffering through sickness. Suffering through loss of reputation, or people suffering in Russia, for example, Christians suffering there, or suffering in Ukraine at the moment, or suffering under regimes in China, or wherever it might be. But the heart of suffering is temptation. The heart of suffering is temptation. Because whenever you suffer, what Satan's trying to do is deflect your allegiance to Christ. He will use any mechanism that's available to him. And let me tell you, he will find your weakness and exploit your weakness. If your weakness is in sexual areas, he'll exploit that. If your weakness is in handling money, he'll exploit that. If your weakness is a loose tongue and gossip, he'll exploit that. He's not foolish enough to go about tempting you in areas where you're already strong. He doesn't waste his time. He exploits your weakness. It doesn't matter what the exterior aspect of the suffering might be, the heart of suffering is temptation. Think of the book of Job, which I've referred to a couple of times. The book of Job, we think, is a book about suffering. It's actually a book about wisdom. The book's about wisdom. How does wise Job, who fears God and turns away from evil, who is righteous, how's he going to respond when Satan seeks to what? Tempt him to curse God. Take away his family, his reputation, his riches, and he'll curse God. At the end of chapter 2, he does not sin. His response, the Lord's given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There is a godly, righteous man who fears God, turns away from evil, even though he's suffering the loss of his children. He has calamities coming from the four winds, north, south, east and west. The Sabaeans are coming, the Chaldeans are coming, the winds are coming. The house in which his children, where they're feasting, collapses. They all die. And if you read chapter 1, it's probably the day in which he was praying for them. Yet he can say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. There is a truly righteous man. And what's he suffering? The temptation to curse God. In actual fact, his wife says, after the second bound of temptation, when Satan realizes he wasn't successful, round one, he says, well, take away his health and then he'll curse you. Because Job is not interested in the hand of God, but what's in the hand of God. And sometimes we can fall into that trap. We just want to see the blessing that God's going to give us rather than just have his hand upon us, be in relationship with him. Well, he loses his health. And his wife says to him, why bother with God? Curse God and die. The very thing Satan wanted him to do. Of course, we know that Job's life is not going to be taken from him. Satan's allowed to tempt him, test him, remove all his health, but not take his life. And throughout the book of Job, he never curses God. He fails in his response. His wisdom is dimmed. So at the end of the book, in chapter 42, he actually repents. Not of some sin beforehand, like the three friends thought he had, but he repents of his attitude towards God. And so God blesses him abundantly at the end. But there's no evidence that Job ever knows about the conversation with him and Satan. He doesn't need to know that if he's going to trust God completely. So in due time, God will exalt you, though your suffering be. The present weight of suffering is nothing to be compared with the weight of glory, Paul says in Romans. So here, Satan is trying to undermine you. Therefore, you should learn about your weaknesses if you haven't already experienced them and fortify yourself against falling into sin in those areas. So he's like a roaring lion. I treat that as being like a lion on a leash. But if you come up and try and stroke that lion, you're going to be struck down. You've got to keep your distance from that lion. Don't come within the bounds of the length of his leash. And so Peter says, resist him. How? Standing firm in the faith. Because you know the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. How is it that every believer in the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings? Because they're all undergoing temptation. That's what's universal for the people of God. Regardless of the level of persecution they might be experiencing in different parts of the world today and throughout human history, what is common to all believers is Satan's attack upon us. And that attack will continue until your dying day or until the Lord returns. And we won't be free from that until the Lord returns. And so he finishes in verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, and it's only a little while in the scheme of things, we've got eternity before us, you know, he will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. Then you've got some final words about Silas, a faithful brother, encouraging them. And then in verse 13, I referred to this yesterday, you might recall, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as does my son Mark. Well, of course, he uses the language of Babylon to highlight he's in Rome, just like Daniel and his friends were in Babylon, a centre of opposition towards God, and yet in the heart of Rome, he can still be faithful. And he writes to these saints in Anatolia to tell them to be faithful and to greet one another with a kiss of love, and peace be all who are in Christ. And that final phrase, in Christ, encapsulates our security, our identity, and where and our future hope, that we're in Christ now and shall be for eternity.